Revelation chapter 15, and we are going back to our series in this book. I think the early weeks of December was the last time we were going through our study, and we left off in chapter 14, picking up chapter 15 tonight, and hope to get back in. It's been an enjoyable study. Up until even last night, I was really planning on preaching chapter 15 and 16 together. But I just had those fears of being about three quarters of the way in and seeing the clock go and not even starting on chapter 16. And I didn't want to do that to you tonight. So for that, you can all be thankful to the Lord. But chapter 15 in the book of Revelation rejoins the narrative, the chronological narrative that was really left off all the way back in chapter number 11. And so to kind of bring us up to speed with where we have gone and where we're going in the next few weeks, I thought about putting this up on the screen. A couple of you asked me about this, and perhaps it'll help you to visualize. But what I've done is, and I hope it goes, this was my one fear that it wouldn't go. Can you just bring up the next slide there, John? Well, what's going to happen? There we go. I was going to say, you'll have to imagine this in your mind. This is really hard to imagine, so you just have to see it on the screen tonight. But basically from chapter 4 on, and chapter 4 is where things hereafter, the title of our series, that's where it really begins, from chapter 4 on to the end of the book. And what I've done basically is just give you a basic outline of what happens in each chapter. Now, some of these chapters continue and push forward the narrative of what is going to happen chronologically from the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the 7 years of tribulation. We talked about that in the beginning of the series. So there's chapters where the narrative is being advanced, and then there are chapters where there's a description sometimes of the characters, sometimes of a vision that John saw, and they don't necessarily fit chronologically, but they're kind of, here's a character profile of the entire time period. And so if we're looking at the different chapters, this would be a good way. All those ones in orange would be kind of parenthetical chapters. So we talked about the character profile of the 144,000, and that one kind of fits because it's more towards the beginning of the book in chapter 7. But again, that's not necessarily pushing forward the narrative. It is just the character profile. The vision of the angel in the little book, you remember that from chapter 10. The two witnesses at the beginning of chapter 11, their ministry in the first part of the tribulation, so it's a profile of them. You remember the woman and the dragon, Satan's unholy trinity with the two beasts, all right, the Antichrist and the false prophet, as well as himself, the dragon, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of Satan's unholy trinity. Then we left off with chapter 14, which was kind of a preview of the end. This is what's going to take place when the end comes, but the end hasn't yet come. And then the next 2 weeks, we'll look at these two chapters, 17 and 18, that talk about Babylon. What is that? And why is he writing about that? We will save that for next week. But I like, as one Bible commentary put it, the book of Revelation, kind of like your Bibles, is not in chronological order, but it is in logical order. So it is. This is what God wants us to know when he wants us to know it. So there's a reason for these things. But I thought this might give you a little bit of an idea of what has taken place and what has happened up until this point. But now we've reached chapter number 15. And so chronologically, so far, we've seen the Lamb, we've seen the book, you remember that, who is worthy to open the book. We've seen, as he's loosed those seals, we've seen six of the seven seal judgments. The seventh seal judgment contained the seven trumpet judgments that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, or a couple months ago now, and that's in chapter 8 and 9. The seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven vile judgments, and that's what we're going to look at tonight, these vile judgments. That's not V-I-L-E, but it's V-I-A-L, these vile judgments. And then we read about those and the details about those in chapter 16. So at this point, chronologically, we're in the final approximately 2 years of the 7 years of tribulation. We're nearing the end. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists have been saved. They've been sealed. They are fulfilling their ministry, being protected by God, preaching the gospel on this earth during this terrible time. God will have these two witnesses spreading the gospel during this time. At this point, the beast or the Antichrist, he's already broken his false peace with Israel. He set up his image in God's temple. The second beast, the false prophet, is leading the world in mandatory worship, which is really animated and fed by the devil himself, that dragon. He's the one behind it all. The world and all of its systems have arrayed themselves against God. The wrath of the Antichrist is now fully focused on God's people, the nation of Israel, as well as those that have turned to Christ and have gotten saved. There is a requirement now for all people to have the mark of the beast. You remember that took place again towards the middle point of the tribulation. You need to have that mark, whatever that is. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we know that it's something that you have to have if you want to buy, sell, if you want to be part of society at large. You're going to need to have that. It's going to be mandatory. And so that's all taken place. And that brings us now, that's the scene or the context now as we approach chapter number 15. And chapter 15 and its 8 short verses contain a very marked and a very ominous warning. And the warning is this, that wrath is coming. Chapter 15, we could describe the entire chapter and what's taking place. It's the announcement that wrath is coming and the end is near. By the time we reach the 7th vial, as it's being poured out, that is the very end. That's the end of God's judgment, and Christ will be returning to this earth. That's the end. So we're approaching the end. But chapter 15 is kind of like a pre-announcement. This is coming. You need to be prepared for what is coming. There's 5 elements in this chapter we'll look at as we go through. Let's read the chapter first. Revelation 15. Look there in verse number 1. And I saw, again, the Apostle John writing those things as God revealed it to him, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of wrath, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. And then verse 1 of chapter 16, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the 7 angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God, of the wrath of God upon the earth. Chapter 15 is the announcement. It's the introduction to the terrible, terrible things that will take place in chapter number 16. And honestly, I wanted to kind of wrap them all together because at first glance, we say, what can we learn from such terrible things? But boy, in this chapter and then even in chapter 16, there are some very deep and profound lessons for us today that we can learn. So let's dig in to chapter 15. We'll save chapter 16, Lord willing, for next week. Let's look at the 5 elements that we find in this chapter and what God has for us. First of all, in verse number one, let's look at the sign. Verse number one opens with John saying, I saw another sign. A couple things that we note about this sign. It is another sign, pointing us back to the other signs that we have already seen in the book of Revelation. The very first sign was back in chapter number 12. The first sign was the woman, the nation of Israel, God's people. And that was the first wonder, the first sign that that John introduces us to. The second sign is only two verses later. The second sign was the enemy, the dragon, Satan himself, who has arrayed himself against God and God's people and is going about to get rid of, to exterminate God's people. And now we're at the third sign. These angels, God's servants, who are bearing God's final judgments upon this earth. It's another sign. It's also a stunning sign. He describes the sign in verse number one as great and marvelous. And these two words are very interesting in their meaning. This is a great sign. The meaning of the word great means that it's surprising. It's shocking in view of being important. The word marvelous means that which causes amazement and wonder. This sign that's about to take place, what's going to happen, is something that is surprising. It's shocking. It's stunning. And if you read chapter 16 and you put yourself in that narrative and try to imagine what that must be like, it is surprising. It's shocking. It'll cause some amazement and some wonder. In chapter 16, we will see the great and horrible judgments upon the earth. We'll see great and horrible judgments upon the sea, upon the rivers, the sun, the seat of the Antichrist kingdom, the river Euphrates, on the air and sky. We will see great and terrible judgments. Now, these judgments will bear some similarity. We'll look more at this next week. There's some similarity with some of the judgments that have already taken place. However, what we read in chapter 16 far surpasses the terror of what has come before. It is the grand crescendo. It is the finale, if you want to use that term. It's great and marvelous. We also, it's not only another sign and a stunning sign, it's also the final sign, and we mentioned this kind of already, but you'll notice verse 1 says it's part of the seven last plagues. These plagues are the completion of the seventh trumpet judgment, and all the trumpet judgments are a completion of the seventh seal judgment. So if you think of it as a series, you have the seven seals, you get to seven, which is the seven trumpets, you get to the seventh trumpet, which is the seven vile judgments. And you'll notice the number seven. The number seven in the Bible speaks of not quite perfection, but it means completeness and finality. And interestingly enough, if you go back to Leviticus 26, we won't for time, you'd have to look at the whole chapter, but we find four very distinct warnings that God gave to his people Israel. And they all sound, they're not identical, but they all sound very familiar. I just chose one. Verse 18 says this, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." That statement, if you don't listen and hearken to what I have to say, what I'm commanding you, then I will bring seven times more, seven more judgments. And that is repeated four times just in that chapter of Leviticus 26 alone. This is what God was referring to. This is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise that God made to his people way back when. And if you refuse to obey, if you refuse to listen, there's going to be judgment as a result of that. The seven last plagues, the finality of God's judgment. But you notice the use of the word plague. Do you know that the word plague literally means a stripe or a blow or a wound? So you think of a stripe that comes from someone with a whip, a wound that comes from someone delivering the wound. The picture that we see here, the truth that we see is that these things that take place in chapter 16 are not cosmic accidents. They're not Mother Nature's revenge. They are divine judgments. It is as if the hand of God Himself is striking blow upon blow on sinful mankind. And there's an image of God that kind of causes us in our modern sensibilities, if I could use that term, to recoil a little bit. But this is something about God that we need to realize. This is a truth that Scripture bears out over and over again, that God is going to punish sin. He is going to deal with sin. He is the one meting out these judgments. These are divine judgments. This is the wrath of the Lamb, as Revelation previously we looked at being spoken of. This is Jesus Himself participating in this judgment. So there's seven plagues. But then we see the word last. We've already mentioned this, but it does speak of finality. This is the end. This time period, speaking of the last 1 to 2 years of the 7-year tribulation. Even Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 24, when He talked about this period of time in verse 22, He said, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." Unless those days are shortened, everyone is going to be exterminated. That's the nature of what is about to take place. Perhaps it might be comforting in the fact that the judgment of God is finally over. But I think it's rather terrifying because we face the fact that this is the finale, the final crescendo. What we have already seen is God just kind of getting started. And this is the completion of that. It's the final sign. It's also, I believe, an instructive sign. We can learn some things. You'll notice in verse number 1, it says, "For in them," she's talking about the plagues, "in those plagues is filled up the wrath of God." Now, this idea of being filled up connects with verse number 7. You'll notice that verse 7 describes what these angels are given, what they have, as being golden vials. The word vial simply means a bowl, or we could use like a saucer. It's an instrument that is used to collect liquid. It's not necessarily like a little beaker that you might remember from science class, you know, just something really small, but it has the idea of something a lot larger, something a lot bigger. And in these bowls, in these saucers, in these vials is filled up. They've been filled up with the wrath of God. Now, wrath is a very interesting word in the Bible. It means that it's God's anger, but then paired with God's justice for sin, God's righteous revenge for sin. The reason why the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God is because it's not our job to exact from people the just reward for their deeds. Right. God has instituted an entire system in the Bible, a system of government, in order to mete out some of those punishments. But see, we're not, justice is not ours. Vengeance is not ours. You know, the book of Romans tells us it belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But in these bowls is God's wrath. It's God's righteous revenge. It's His anger, and now He is going to mete out that anger justly so. He's going to exact out of this world what this world has exacted from Him. It's His wrath. In these plagues, they contain God's justice for sinful man. And so from this thought, we see that there's some instruction about God's justice. Think about the fact, and I have a little illustration that I want you to think about tonight to just see. It helps to be able to see. Now, this is by no means a vial or a bowl as the Bible would talk about, the Scriptures speak of, but I think it allows you to see a little bit of what God is saying here. We learn a little bit, we get some instruction about God's justice. Do you know the fact that God sees all? He knows all. He knows everything that's going to take place. And no matter what is taking place or what is not taking place, every bit of injustice, every bit of sin is filling up this vial of God's wrath towards sin. That means there's nothing that he does not see. Every drop of injustice is collected. It will be meted out. It will be measured out on this world. You might look out and you might see there's a lot of injustice. Look at how this person is being mistreated. Most of the time we see it in our own lives because that's, you know, where we're focused. We see, I'm not being treated fairly. I'm being treated unjustly. And we think, well, God's not doing anything about the way I am being treated. Yes, he is. Because every drop of injustice is going into the vial of God's wrath. And one day, that will be meted out. You don't have to worry. There is no injustice that will escape God's justice.
Amen.
There will be a reckoning one day. So there's some instruction about God's justice. There's also some instruction about God's long-suffering. Do you know that in this glass, it's not yet poured out? In this vial is God's wrath for perhaps an individual sin. But you know what? That individual's not experiencing God's wrath yet. That means there is time, right? There's time for repentance. And throughout the book of Revelation, and again we see it here in chapter 15, there's multiple announcements of the end. The end is coming. Wrath is coming. I am going to return. There's multiple opportunities for repentance. Until it's poured, God offers reconciliation. What a thought. We learn something about God's long-suffering. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, you're familiar with this verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In our individual lives, every sin, every injustice that we commit, every time we rebel against God, there is wrath that's being stored up. But as long as it's stored up, as long as it has not been poured out yet, there's opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. So we see something about God's long-suffering. We're also instructed again about God's wrath. In Romans 2, and I wish we had time to go and look at this passage, but Paul uses this same picture where he says, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Romans 2, verse 5 and 6. In other words, it gives us a picture of every time that we sin as mankind. We are storing up God's wrath for the day in which there will be a reckoning. The day in which we face God. In Psalm chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, it says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not," this is God, "he will whet his sword." You know what that word "wet" means? It means to sharpen. There he is with the sharpening wheel, that stone scraping against that weapon, his sword, making it sharper and sharper and sharper, preparing it for the day that it will enact its justice. "If the sinner turn not, God will whet his sword. He will bend his bow." That bow and arrow, the string is pulled back. The arrow is set in place. It's ready to fly. He's made it ready. He has also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. This is God who we're talking about. This is the God of the Bible. The God who is angry with sin and sinners who do not repent. This is God's anger. And if you, outside of God's provision of forgiveness, you and I, as sinful mankind, are staring down the barrel of God's wrath that we rightfully and justly deserve. And in chapter 15, the world itself is staring down the barrel of God's justice that it rightfully and justly deserves. That is what we are looking at here. And so we see some instruction about God's wrath. God's anger and God's wrath is directed at sin. And the only hope that we have, the only hope that we have, the only difference between the righteous and the wicked is the recipient of God's wrath for sin. Because the righteous have taken advantage of the offer that the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thine." The righteous, the cup of God's wrath, Christ drank it for you.
Amen.
He took it for you. The wicked are those that said, "Oh, we're not interested in that. We can drink it ourselves. We'll take it ourselves. We'll come up with another way of salvation. I'm not so sure I really deserve that wrath of God. I'm not so sure I deserve to be punished for my sin. After all, I haven't done that much." Okay. It's your choice whether or not you want to drink from that cup. Your choice. Christ offers you tonight the ability to drink of that wrath for you. He did. The offer's on the table. The choice is up to you. Do not think yourself better. I mean, I think we view the world in the time of Revelation as being so bad. The people there are so wicked. Maybe we should take a look inside. Because they are mankind just as we are mankind. Our sin is no different than their sin. Some instruction from the sign. Verse 2, we see another element in this announcement that wrath is coming. We see the sea. Verse 2, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God." We see this sea, this crystal sea. And we see its significance in the fact that this sea is the same sea that we see. A lot of seas. It's the same one that we view in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 6. This sea that is spoken of as being in front of the throne of God. And we look at it and it's not completely clear what the sea of glass signifies. It could hearken back to the laver in the temple that the priests and the Levites would wash themselves before they offered sacrifices to God. And that laver was a picture of God's word that reflects God's glory into our lives. Or it could hearken to the fact that God, from his throne, has a crystal clear view of the earth below, of what's going on in the world, and what's going on with the inhabitants of the world. And I kind of lean towards, I mean, the Bible's not clear. It doesn't say one way or the other. But I kind of lean towards the latter, because if you think about this picture, this crystal sea is now mingled with fire. Have you ever seen someone blow glass? And they get it hot enough that it's just glowing. It's got that fiery sort of element to it. This could indicate to us that God in his clear view is now looking upon the earth in its fiery, tumultuous state. And here we see that these believers, these tribulation saints, are standing on this sea that's of glass that's before, which could represent what the Antichrist is doing to this world and what he attempted to do in these believers' lives. So we see it's a little bit about its significance. We also see its occupants, and I mentioned this briefly already. These are the slain tribulation saints. And they are standing here on this sea of glass. In their stance, I see kind of a picture of victory. The Antichrist, the beast, and his followers have hunted these believers down. They've mowed them down. They've treated them as animals. But now they're standing. Before they were brought low under the persecution of this world, now they're standing in victory. And under their feet, they're standing on the sea of glass mixed with fire. Under their feet is the tumult that once engulfed them. And they stand victorious over it and on it all. And we see a little bit about the extent of their victory. Fourfold. He gives four things they were victorious over. They were victorious over the beast. That's the Antichrist. And by human vision, in appearance to human eyes, it looked as if these believers were defeated. It looked as if the Antichrist won the victory, but God had the last say, and the Antichrist didn't win. These believers won. They won the victory. They got victory over his image. What is the beast's image? Well, that's the thing that was set up in the temple of God, and it was commanded for this world to worship the image of the Antichrist. And these believers said, we're not doing that. They refused worship, and as a result, their lives were taken. They got victory, though, in God's economy, in God's eyes. These believers got victory over the Antichrist and his mark. The mark that they couldn't buy or sell without. I mean, that's insurmountable odds that they faced. Not being able to exist, not being able to have money, to be able to purchase food, to just survive. It looked as if there was no victory, but in the end, because of God, because of who they were serving, they were victorious. And they were also victorious over the number of his name. Remember, we looked at that a couple of months ago, the number of man. It looked like the entire world was arrayed against them. It looked like they were the losers, but in the end, they were the winners. They had transcended the turmoil of this world. All that was arrayed against them, they had won the victory. It looked like they had been defeated, but in the end, they were the ones doing the defeating. And what a picture this is of you and I today as believers. And there are times when we look around and it looks like we're the ones being defeated. It looks like our enemies are the ones, the enemies of God, the enemies of all things that are right. It looks like they are winning, but in God's economy, they aren't winning. We are victorious in Christ. So a little something about the sea. Then in verse 3 and 4, we move on to the song. It says, and they sing the song of Moses. Now, I don't want to miss this in chapter number 2. These tribulation saints are given the harps of God. They have the harps of God. They have a unique ability to praise God because of the suffering they endured. What an interesting thought about the concept of suffering and sometimes why God allows suffering in our lives, because we will have a very unique and distinct way of being able to praise God in the end. What a thought. We don't have time to dwell on that. So they have the harps of God. In verse 3 it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. We see it described for us the identity of the song. It's described as the song of Moses. And there's two possibilities. This could refer to the song of victory over Egypt and the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. And the first verse of that chapter says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The song of victory over the enemies of God. Or it could refer to the song of praise that was Moses' last words in Deuteronomy chapter 31, the end of that chapter, and then into chapter 32. We're told Moses spake the words of this song until they were ended. Verse 3 of chapter 32 says, I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. It's a song of victory of God over his enemies. But we also see not only the song of Moses, but the song of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb is back in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 3. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The song of Moses speaks of God's faithfulness to his people Israel. The song of the Lamb speaks of redemption. Redemption through his blood. What wonderful songs are being sung. We see the identity of the song. We also see the contents of the song. What are they singing about? Well, can we learn a lesson? What ought we to sing about? Well, we can sing about his works. The things that God does are great and marvelous. Do you remember those two words? Way back, a couple verses prior, in verse number one, the idea of being stunning. The works of God are stunning in their importance. They're awesome. They're marvelous. They ought to cause us to look in awe, the things that God does. The song also uplifts and speaks of the ways, how God does what he does. His ways are just and they are true. His ways are righteous and they are straight as an arrow. Those are the things that God does, the way in which God does it, and also a little bit about who he is or the position that he holds. He is Lord God Almighty.
Amen.
To his people, the nation of Israel, he was Lord God Almighty. If they were with him, nothing could withstand them. Not the depths of the sea, not the army of a global empire or world empire, not the inhabitants of the land. As long as they were with God, nothing could defeat them. Lord God Almighty. But see, we also see another position or another name that he is the King of Saints. If you're a believer tonight, he's your king. He's my king. He's our king.
Amen.
The King of Saints. That is his position. And the song goes forth praising the King of the Saints and the Lord God Almighty. But we also see about this song the question of the song. What is the question? Well, look at verse 4. What an interesting question. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The question of who? See, God is continuing to display. He's making manifest his judgments. In this book of Revelation, he's laying out and displaying his judgments. Who would dare to stand against the judgments of God? It doesn't make any sense. Who would stand against God? Who would choose to rebel against God? The future's already set. All nations are going to come and worship at the feet of Jesus. We don't have to worry about who's going to win. We already know who's won. We have the end of the book. He's the winner. So who would stand against the winner? The game has already been TiVo'd. It's over. The score is set. It's just a matter of watching it and seeing what happens. Who would stand against the winners? Who would stand against the victors? Who would stand and not fear God? Who would stand and not submit to God? That question is supposed to be rhetorical. Unfortunately, it's not. Because the answer to that question is in chapter 16. Who would dare stand against God? Who would dare not to fear God? Who would dare not to submit against God? You know what the answer is? Mankind. You and me. If you read chapter 16, I think it's three times. If not, it's three times. Three separate times in chapter 16 we'll look at next week, where mankind, in spite of the wrath of God being poured out, you would think they would repent. Instead, they refuse to repent and they blaspheme God. And we might sit back and say, oh, those terrible people in the book of Revelation. But you know, we are just like them. Before we were saved, we were rebels against God. Before we were saved, when God was trying to draw us to himself, we said, no, I will do things my way. I will be my own God. I will try to save myself. I will make a way. And you can't tell me what to do, God. That's you and me. We need to look in the mirror. It doesn't matter if you've grown up in this church, if you've always been a Baptist, if your family's always been a Christian. It doesn't matter a hill of beans. This is who you are. This is who I am way down deep inside. I want to do my own thing, and I don't want God telling me what to do. Who shall not fear thee?
Yep.
Guilty.
True.
Guilty. And the only reason, the only hope I have that I will not see the horrible things in chapter 16 is because I've accepted the truth that Christ has drank the cup of wrath in my place. Amen. It's the only hope I have. So we see something about the song and the question of the song. Then in verse 5 through 7, we see something about the servants. Now this is a continuation, again, of Revelation 11 in verse 19. We find it basically repeated for us. But in verse 5, it says, "And after that," so this is, there's been a bit of a praise chorus going on. Almost a celebration, coronation in heaven, worshiping God. But the fulfillment of that, the completion of that is in verse 5. "And after that I looked and beheld, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And seven angels," these are the servants, "seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles." We see something about the servants. Their origin, where they came from, well, they came from God's temple. God's temple in heaven. That which the tabernacle and the temple was patterned after. In the place of heaven, there is a temple. That what we read about in the Old Testament about the tabernacle, there's connections between the two. They are similar. They're patterned after each other. And so they come from God's temple in heaven. Specifically, they come from the place of the tabernacle of the testimony. This is the Holy of Holies, the holiest place where the presence of God dwells, where in that Ark of the Covenant is found God's commandments and God's word. The very presence of God. That's where these angels come from. That's their origin. We also see something about their clothing, that they are clothed in pure and white raiment, symbolizing the purity and the righteousness of God. They have these sashes, these girdles, which are golden in color, symbolizing the deity of God, the uniform of God-ordained servants. And they're coming from the presence of God with the marching orders of God to do God's bidding. And they're also given, in verse number 7, they are given these golden vials. The golden vials, these bowls, these instruments that are filled with God's wrath. And by the way, it's God's wrath who liveth forever and ever. You will not be able to outlive God's wrath. Just a gentle reminder of that right there in verse number 7. The wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Before, if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 8, you will see vials being spoken of in that passage. But in that passage, in chapter 5, we find that these vials were filled with the prayers of the saints. So we see a picture here that before, these bowls, these vials were filled with the prayers of the saints. And those prayers were poured out in God's presence. And because of those prayers, in answer to those prayers, those vials are then filled with the wrath of God upon this world. Every prayer of God, where are you? God, where is your justice? When are you going to punish sin? The prayers of the prophets in the Old Testament. How long, God? How long are you going to allow this to go on? The prayers of the tribulation saints who asked that question. How long, God, until you avenge what had taken place in our lives? God hears every single prayer that's being poured out in His presence, and He's going to answer it right here, right now, as these vials are filled with God's wrath in answer to the saints' prayers. And that leads us to verse number 8, which is the very somber reality. Somber reality. Think about what verse 8 is saying. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. There's a somber reality. There's a reality that the glory and power of God is absolutely unapproachable. He uses the picture of smoke. Smoke that comes from the glory and power of God. In the Old Testament, God's presence is spoken of as a cloud. You remember the cloud that led the Israelites to the promised land? We also see God's presence being pictured as smoke on Mount Sinai. You remember when that cloud descended and there was earthquakes and lightnings and a booming voice, the people of God hearing from God himself, the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah talks about in his vision of the throne room of God that the house is filled with smoke. This is the glory and power of God. And God's glory and God's power so fills that place in the temple that no man can go in. No one is able to approach unto God's glory and God's power. But we also see God in his throne room and the somber reality that the time for intercessors is no more. All throughout human history, God has been looking for intercessors. He's been looking for men like Moses, who stood and said, God, don't do this evil unto your people. God, spare them. Yes, they deserve your judgment, but your promises need to remain true. Would you spare them? In the book of Ezekiel, God is searching for a man who would stand before him in the gap, that he would not destroy the people. God has always been searching for someone to intercede so that he would hold back his hand of judgment. But now the time for intercessors is over. It's done. There's no stopping this until the judgment is complete. Until the angels fulfill their duty and their job. Which also brings us to the somber reality that the time for repentance and the time for forgiveness is no more. Those that have chosen to reject God, their fate is now sealed. And you know, there may be a similar time for some of you who sit in this room who have heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over again, but you have chosen to reject it. You have chosen to walk away. There will come a time where repentance is no longer something that's offered. Forgiveness is no longer available. And if you stand outside of Christ, that ought to give you some sort of pause. That ought to convict your heart, that you would say, I must do something about this, and I must do it now. Amen. I have got to do something about where I stand before God. Amen. There's some urgency to it. And sometimes it's just like, well, you know, one of these days it's going to happen. One of these days I'm going to figure it out. No, get some urgency. Your situation is not good. You're staring down the double-barrel shotgun of God's wrath. You're looking at God's arrow and his bow that is bent and pointed in your direction. You're staring into God's wrath. And what you need to understand tonight, what the world needs to understand at this period of time in history, the world needs to understand, you need to understand that wrath is coming. It's coming. It's coming. And it's coming for you and for me as much as it is coming for these people in chapter 16. Wrath is coming. But you know, I'm glad that the Bible doesn't speak of just one cup. It actually speaks of two. In Psalm chapter 116, in verse 13, the psalmist writes, I will take the cup of salvation. I'm going to take the cup of salvation. I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. Because the only other alternative is in Psalm 75 and verse 8, which tells us that in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. So tonight, you will either drink the cup of God's wrath, or you will drink the cup of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's an either-or proposition. It's one or the other. You come to God, God's way, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, admitting your sin, confessing your sin, and saying, you know what, my sin really is as bad as God says it is.
Amen.
Agreeing with God that I deserve His punishment, you can drink of the cup of salvation. If you refuse, you will drink of the cup of God's wrath. Now, perhaps you will die before the book of Revelation takes place, but that's even worse because you'll drink of God's wrath in a place called hell. Perhaps you'll be one of the ones who goes through this period of time. Because you've rejected God, you'll believe a lie. You'll follow after this world's system. And God will take you to that cup and force you to drink it. That's the picture that God is presenting to us. I know it's not a pleasant picture. It's not a fun picture. It's not a, ooh, I get to preach this message sort of picture. But it is the truth and the reality of God's word. Wrath is coming. Which cup are you going to drink of? It's your choice. It's your move. But I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ in my life has come, and He's on that cross with the pain that He suffered, the separation from the Father. He took that cup, and though He didn't want to drink it, He asked the Father to take it from Him. He resolutely said, no, this is the only way for mankind to be reconciled with God. And He took it all. He drank it all, every last drop. He drank every last drop of God's wrath for me. And because of that, I can drink from the cup of salvation and enjoy all the blessings. If you're outside of Christ tonight, why won't you come to Him? Wrath is coming. Whether it comes in death or it comes in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is wrath coming. The cup of salvation is available for you. Won't you come to Christ tonight?